First chapter of Amos, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through verse 5, and we'll consider this evening just a few words from verse 1 for our text. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Congregation of Jesus Christ, as we look into the study of Amos, we want to focus in this introductory message on the background to this message that Amos brings in the first words out of his mouth as a prophet. The Lord roars from Zion. What is it that caused God, Yahweh, as he is called in the Old Testament, to roar, to signal his judgment upon his people? Well, God called this shepherd, who was a middle-class businessman, into the ministry, the prophetic ministry, to use him to issue the call to repentance to a people who had broken covenant with the Lord. And so he begins by speaking this message of the Lord roaring from Zion, the very place of divine atonement, the very center of worship in Israel, now the place from which God's call to Israel to forsake its apostasy, its apostate worship, its unauthorized altars, and all that we will see that he addresses. And this is the message that he has for Israel: repent, because God is coming in judgment upon you. From the southland, this prophet comes at the command of Yahweh to rebuke and to accuse and to attack and to condemn. He comes with the roar of a lion, and he is a man under God's authority, bringing a message from God to a world under sin. We might ask, as Amos himself does in chapter 3, verse 8, why does the lion roar? You see, the lion roars in verse 2, and he doesn't leave that. He picks it up again in chapter 3, verse 8. Why does the lion roar? It is Yahweh, the Lord, announcing judgment upon sin, but mercy for repentance. This thundering judgment comes to a people that had been for centuries God's people, called by God, but yet a people who so frequently had forsaken their God. And this judgment is both imminent and devastating. Amos will be the prophet who predicts for the first time in the history of Israel the fact that they would go into exile. We'll find that in chapter 5. He will catalog the sins of the people, that they have broken covenant with God. He will go back to the Deuteronomic covenant, and he will catalog those sins, and he will show that this people that he is addressing in the 8th century BC is a people under the judgment of God. I would like to set the scene for you as we look at his message, because we need to understand, to whom does he come? What's going on? And I think we can set that scene in 3 realms: the political realm, the social realm, and the religious realm. And we'll see some things that we will pick out of Amos, as well as neighboring 8th century prophets, that describe the scene. Why is God bringing the judgment that he is bringing and announcing through Amos? Well, let's begin with the political scene. In the day in which Amos comes as the prophet of God, it's the 8th century BC. It's a time when there is international peace. Why wouldn't you like that to be the case today? Egypt, the great enemy of the people of God, and Assyria were in a period of decline. Their nations were not strong anymore, so Israel was at peace. They were not threatened by Egypt or Assyria, the two great nations that surrounded them. Internally, Jeroboam II, you see that here in the first verse, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, and also Uzziah, king of Judah. He ministered in this period of time. Jeroboam was reigning in Israel, Uzziah was reigning in Judah. Under Jeroboam II, as you read scripture, you'll find not only Egypt and Assyria in a period of decline, but you'll also see that this is one of the longest periods of peace that Israel sustained. And the political structure between Israel and Judah, who often were at odds with one another, was one of stability. And there was a peace that reigned, and between Israel and Judah, they were getting along. Uzziah was reigning in Judah, and he had set up a sweeping campaign against Philistia. This enemy of God's people is subdued, and not only is the enemy of God's people subdued, but you can read in 2 Chronicles the fact that they secured conquests by building cities on lands that formerly belonged to Ashdod. They expanded their kingdom. Their borders were the largest and the biggest that they had been since the Davidic period under King David. Their kingdom stretched to the sea. They completely conquered Edom. They developed inwardly an economy that encouraged things, even in the area of agriculture, to be such that there's a comment in 2 Chronicles that agriculture flourished in the desert. How would you like to be able to plant things in the desert and see that happen? I think people would love to be able to do that today. When you talk about the political realm, you talk about fortifying your nation. They fortified the border. And a Negev, that region that was bordering Israel. And in 2 Kings 14, it tells us that the borders extended to the time, or to the place that they were in the time of Solomon. And archaeological finds have uncovered things that indicated that there was a time in this era of a prosperous economy of large fortresses that surrounded villages with walls and with towers, and the people lived in peace. It was the golden age of prosperity. Peacetime. Peacetime promoted prosperity. Peace reigned in the land where the great trade routes of the world converged. You know, Palestine and Israel is exactly at the point where the three great trade routes of the ancient Near Eastern world converge. You had to go through Palestine, and everyone was at peace. The Syrian threat to the north was solved by the nation of Assyria. King Adad-nirari of Assyria was distracted from his attempt to be the conqueror of Israel and Judah, because he was called to go to war with his northern neighbor and enemy. And so Israel lived in relative peace. The period in which Jeroboam II reigned, almost 40 years, was characterized not only by peace, but economic prosperity, largely due to this control over the trade routes and the successful leadership that he employed, in which he restored Israel to a place of prominence. I mean, it was almost as though he said, let's make Israel great again. And he did. And then there's the social scene of Israel in the 8th century BC. What's going on when there's this peacetime? What's going on in the lives of the people when peace is reigning and when economic prosperity is going on? Amos addresses that a bit more. We'll take some bits out of what he says later, and we'll bring that to the background here, because it's important for us to see what's going on in the social scene. This stable political climate brought great prosperity to Israel. But the problem with that was that there was no middle class. There was the very, very rich, and there was the very, very poor. And the problem with that was that the rich oppressed the poor. They oppressed them in court. Amos addresses that. The poor were made to suffer great injustices. They exploited the poor. Not only were they doing that in the area of the economy, but the social scene was a social scene in which their morals were corrupt, because Baal worship thrived in this period of time. And it's addressed by Amos as well as the other 8th century prophets. You'll remember the worship of Baal came from the Canaanites and the Tyrian Baalism that was brought into Israel by the marriage of Ahab's wife Jezebel, brought into the worship of Israel a debauched kind of religion that perverted the true worship of the living God. And that was thriving. And among the people, they were living as arrogantly and as filled with pride as possible. Amos addresses that. The 5th chapter, he speaks of the fact that they had homes made out of hewn stone, chapter 5. In chapter 3, he says some of the houses had ivory fittings. I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that, but ivory was a precious commodity. The dwellings of the upper class in chapter 4 are spoken about in chapter 4 as castles and as palaces. Their furnishings were extravagant. They had damask cushions, chapter 4. They had the choicest of foods and in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he goes on not only to the choicest of foods, but he speaks of the fact that they drank wine by the bowlful. In other words, he addressed their extravagance and their overindulgence. They were abundantly overindulging themselves in alcohol, and they were so enthralled with themselves, he says in chapter 6, they used the choicest of oils to anoint themselves. In this social scene, we see this selfishness, this heartfelt desire to glorify oneself because of the prosperity they enjoyed. We'll see also in chapter 5 that Amos addresses that over against the unrighteousness that was just so prevalent in his day. And he gives one of his great themes in chapter 5 in these words that we hear so often: let justice roll down like waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Although it was a prosperous time and politically they were living in peace, it was a time when morals were at their lowest. And that is seen as well in the religious realm. Not only do we see the political realm, the social realm, but in the religious realm, we see it more strongly addressed by the prophet. We see that there was no moral fiber among the nation. And in the religious life of the people, there were two things that afflicted them: the influence of Baal and the superficiality of their worship. We mentioned Baal worship a moment ago. In order to understand Amos's great concern about Baal worship, you have to understand what the Canaanite or the Tyrian Baal worship was all about. Baal worship was inseparably linked with the cycles of nature throughout the year. It was thought that this god called Baal was the one that caused the things to grow. And the earth was viewed as dead during the dry summer months and could be revived only by awakening the deities of fertility. And when the deity of fertility, Baal, was awakened by the worship of the people, the Baal god then was believed to bring fertility to the land, and this was believed to be accomplished by the physical union of men and women and acts of prostitution in the name of religion. Sympathetic magic fertility rites that were supposed to bring life to the field, to the flock, to husband and wife alike. These false deities, as I mentioned, were introduced by Jezebel in Ahab's day. Elijah fought valiantly against them, and through him dealt a death blow to the system of Baal worship, yet it continued even in the day of Amos the prophet. They had not evicted completely the remnants of the teaching of idolatry from the land and from their worship, but God would, and he does through the message of Amos the prophet. And they also had superficiality in their worship. How did they accomplish that? Well, the one thing that Jeroboam is known for is that he erected false centers of worship at Bethel and Dan, the northern and the southernmost important cities, in a political attempt to divide the loyalties of Israel and to keep them from having to go to Jerusalem through Judah, the other kingdom, during the annual pilgrimage to the temple. It was almost as though, we're going to build you a church comfortably nearby. Why should you have to go all the way there to Jerusalem and worship there when we have this beautiful church here, this beautiful place of worship? And it became easy for the people to not go according to the command of Scripture to Jerusalem and worship where God had ordained his name would be revealed in Jerusalem, but they would go to these false centers of worship, and Israel had an abundant supply of worship centers. He's mentioned Bethel, he'll mention Dan, and he'll also mention Gilgal, and they were complemented by equally abundant measures of religious practices. You don't just build a beautiful building, you have beautiful programs to go with it. Tithing and offerings and everything else that goes with it. He speaks of those in chapter 4. You really go into it, you really get after it, you really get excited about it. And Amos says, but it's all false. It's unacceptable because it emanates from a heart that is not affected by obedience to the law of God and out of love for God. Because if there was a love for God, it would be demonstrated in righteous living and in obedience to his word. And it would not be evidenced in the injustices and the travesties of injustice that you freely commit, that he will list and catalog. And those things are the things against which God now declares his judgment against Israel. He documents these and he says, your worship is under the judging hand of God. So we see the religious scene is a scene in which this false worship, this superficiality exists, but the people are thriving. They aren't bothered by outside interference. Their kingdom prospers. Their social life, they can have whatever they want as long as they're in the right class. They're oppressing the poor. They step on the heads of the poor and put them into the dirt. He uses figures of speech that just suggest that the cruelties of these individuals were such that they didn't care at all for their fellow man. There was no love for God, and there was no love for their neighbor either. They missed both of the two great commandments. It's in this scene that God sends a farmer from Tekoa. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Who was Amos? Very little is known about him other than the fact that he is a shepherd, or it could be a sheep dealer. Later, he will talk about the fact that he cared for sycamore trees, perhaps a reference to pollinating fruit trees. Maybe he was skilled in that, we don't know. But he certainly evidences a clear grasp of international politics. He is well acquainted with the geography of the ancient Near Eastern world. When you read Amos, and if you list it, he will give the names of 38 towns and districts. He knew the Nubians in Africa and the beginnings of the Philistines and the Syrians and the Arameans. He could tell you what was going on. He knew the relationships that existed. He saw Israel clearly and where God had placed it. And he had a clear message for Israel. His ministry was clear. As he observed the life of Israel, as he observed this political scene, as he observed this religious scene and the social scene, and he saw its corruptions, and he'll detail many of them, he saw through it all the mirage of religious life, the formal religious life that Israel was living. And his message was simply, formal religion is not enough. Israel's religion was empty and it was vain. Israel's religion was a religion that lacked holiness of life. Holiness of life did not accompany a profession of faith. You know, a profession of faith is one thing, but a profession of faith, if it's a genuine profession of faith, is always followed by a desire, a burning desire in the heart of one who professes truly to know Christ, that that person wants to follow Christ and wants to obey Christ and wants to do the things that Christ has revealed in his word. But Israel did not do this. And Amos will address that. Israel lacked a sensitivity to sin. They abounded in sin. He's going to detail the sin of nations. He begins with Damascus in verse 3. He goes on and lists nation after nation after nation as he zeroes in and will zero in ultimately upon the nation of Israel, and he will speak to them of their impending judgment because they lacked a sensitivity to sin, and they should have known better because they were the covenant people. There was an absence of true sacrifice. There was an absence of true religion in the heart. Oh, the formality was there. He'll describe the formality in all of its glorious color, but he'll say it's all false, it's all fake. It's just a shadow of what it really should be because it's not the religion of the heart that submits to God. And because it isn't a genuine thing, because it isn't the true religion of the heart that bows before God and accepts his word and obeys his word, God has authorized him to announce God's judgment upon them because they had sinned greatly. Their judgment would come, and it would be a judgment that would be far greater than all of the surrounding nations. We'll see that as we go through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Nation after nation will be addressed and they will be judged. But when the judgment comes upon Israel, their judgment is greater because they knew better. They were the people of God. And that judgment, he says, will come soon, within 50 years of his prophecy. Within 50 years of his prophecy, Israel goes into exile. God's word would come true. And he says in this prophecy, you will not only go into exile, but you will be so diminished that the only thing that's going to be left is just this little tiny remnant. And he gives several examples in chapter 3 and 4 of the remnant that will be left. A piece of a leg from a couch or an animal. A remnant, a little piece, that's all that's left. He's speaking there about the remnant that would escape. It's going to be the tiniest remnant. You're going to go into exile. And why? Because he tells us in this prophecy, God's patience has come to an end. This is the introduction to this wonderful prophecy. And it begs the question, I wonder if there's application to us today. Do you think God's patience has come to an end? Well, perhaps not yet. But perhaps it will, I don't know. But certainly the parallel with Amos's day and our day exists, whether it's the religious, the political, or the social scene. We see so many parallels. This message should be a rebuke to our formalism, just going through the motions, an outward show of religion without the inward change of heart and life. Amos's message should be a message that continues today to call us to true repentance, to true faith in Christ, to true holy living that comes and flows from a heart that's been regenerated by grace. And if there's sin in our lives, there's provision for it. It's in Jesus Christ alone. If we sin, we can call upon Him. He will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The call is the call to salvation, as is the call in Hebrews, where it says, today is the day of salvation. It's the call of the gospel. It's the call of Amos. It's the call that we need to proclaim, but it's also the call that we need to hear. We need to respond in truth with repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and respond in holy living out of thankfulness to God in Christ for His mercies to us. Amos is a warning to the people of God. Amos can be a warning to us today. May it serve that purpose in the power of the Spirit for our good and for God's glory. Amen.